It's 24 minutes past 10 here in the Central Time Zone of the U.S. of A's. Pastor Robbie is an Anglican pastor, church in Fairfax, Virginia. He lives in Ashburn, just a hoot and holler from Fairfax and from Washington, D.C. And he's also the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. Now, Robbie is just superb at interweaving, now that's the wrong word, at blending the Old Testament with the New. And we start in the New Testament, and somehow we find ourselves back in the prophets or the Psalms or someplace with verse after verse that pertains directly. And that's one of the secrets it took me years to learn. There's so much of the Old Testament embodied in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And not only where Jesus quotes it, but he'll say something. Well, for example, a good example to me is when John the Baptist was imprisoned, he sent his disciples to Jesus to see if he was the one that John was to be pointing toward. And Jesus gave him an answer. He said, well, the blind see, the dead are raised. And I'm thinking, why didn't he just say yes? Well, you informed us that he was paraphrasing a verse from Isaiah, which when his disciples brought that back to John, who was in prison, he would be greatly encouraged by that whole thing, that he was, in fact, making straight the way for the Lord.
Our replacement minister is fond of reminding us just about every Sunday in that when Jesus was talking, there was no New Testament.
That's right.
There was only the Old Testament, what we refer to as the OT, the Old Testament. But, the new one hadn't been written yet.
That's true.
The Hebrew Bible or the Law and the Prophets or the Tanakh. Yeah.
Right.
It's not, it's the Bible Jesus read, to quote Philip Yancey. He wrote a book called The Bible Jesus Read, and I highly recommend that book for biblical context, especially if you're new to context. It's kind of an easy on-ramp.
Yeah, and Robbie is really good at context, too. I mentioned Preserving Bible Times. That's what Preserving Bible Times, that's in the name, Preserving Bible Times. The idea is to teach you how to read the Bible, the New Testament in particular, and the Gospels in particular, but it applies to everything in the Bible, and learn how the original audience would have heard and understood what was going on. It involves the geography, the history, the language, even the linguistics. That's a fine point there. And everything about the culture as to how they would have been impacted by what Jesus said or by a healing. And it's invaluable. Just put it on your, make a note of it, preservingbibletimes.org. Today, Lazarus and the Rich Man. This is from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, if somebody wants to follow along. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here so everybody remembers where we are. And this is Jesus talking. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, there's a story behind that, too, which I'll get to later on here. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. I'll stop there. We can talk about it all. But this sounds, pardon me, Robbie, like fantasy. Is it parable or is it an actual occasion? Because and where is Hades? Explain it.
Explain that to me. Yeah, right. So Abraham's bosom was thought to be the place of the dead. And if it's Abraham's bosom, then Abraham must be there.
Ah.
Yeah. And so, there's some debate about the afterlife in the first century when Jesus tells this account. I believe it is an account, and there's reasons I believe that. Some people in your Bibles might have it labeled as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But nowhere does Jesus say, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a parable. Now, he has just gotten finished with some parables earlier on in chapter 15 of Luke.
Yeah, it always pays to look back a chapter. The parable of the prodigal son is there. The parable, so it's the lost things. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin. And then we move to 16, no longer a parable.
Right. I mean, we get the parable of the dishonest manager, and that's in the beginning of 16, which I believe plays into this account of the rich man and Lazarus, or parable of the rich man and Lazarus,
mm-hmm.
not to be confused with the raising of Lazarus that only happens in John chapter 11. That's a different Lazarus. Also, this account only happens in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Nowhere else in Scripture do we have this account. And it follows the parable of the dishonest manager. Remember, when we're wanting to put a text in context, we want to read what comes before it, and we want to read what comes after it. We want to read the text within the whole of the author's intended flow. And so the chapter numbers and the verse numbers and the chapter titles are not inspired, canonized word of God here.
And sometimes they're misleading, too.
Yeah, they can be. Absolutely. And that's what we want to get beyond. We want to get past that. So then Jesus begins to tell about the law and the kingdom, and that's where we really get the intro to this, where the Pharisees, this is verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so the law and the prophets until John, since the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and anyone who forces his way into it, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So then he talks about divorce and remarriage. It's just one verse in 18, and then boom, right into the rich man and Lazarus.
Just verse 16 for just a minute here.
Yeah.
He's talking to the Pharisees. The law and the prophets were until John, meaning John the Baptist, I think. Yeah, it had to be.
Let's talk about that real quick, because John is the last of the Old Testament prophets.
Prophets, yeah.
But he's in the New Testament. He does not occur. Now he's prophesied about, the one who, the messenger, the one who is to come before, or Elijah who is to come, but he doesn't appear until the Gospels. And so this is John the Baptist, of the law and the prophets.
So you classify him with the prophets of the Old Testament?
Absolutely.
A prophet is a prophet.
Yeah. So the Old Testament references to John the Baptist would be helpful to look at.
Well, that's confirmed by Jesus. The law and the prophets are until John. I'm not going to question that. But then since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. That's a shot across the bow of the Pharisees right there.
Yeah, and then Hebrews picks up on it. In many ways and in former days past, God has spoken, but now he has spoken through his Son. And who is the last Old Testament prophet preparing the way for? God's only Son, Jesus.
Mm.
And so these prophecies include, say, Malachi. Malachi 3:1, this prophecy speaks of the messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord's coming to his temple. And so if you look at Malachi 3:1, you see this reference clearly pointing to John the Baptist. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And then you reference John earlier, one of the kind of things that I talked a little bit about in the past, Isaiah 43.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, John's disciples who were sent to verify that Jesus, who John thought he was.
Yeah, so Jesus quotes Isaiah to them because John is the fulfillment of Isaiah 43. That's his book. His book is Isaiah, and he's coming as the messenger spoken about in Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Well, that's the message of John the Baptist. That's the message.
You know what also occurs to me now is that is a very compassionate thing for Jesus to do for John, that we go right by. We don't even sense that. But they were cousins. they were close, probably very, very close.
So when you said, and I know why you said it, why didn't he just say yes? You know, yes, I'm the one, when they sent messenger to Jesus, but he did, and then he did better than that. He actually quotes, you know, the fulfillment of the Messiah's coming in Isaiah, and gives John hope. And it's really just quite beautiful. So, yeah. So this is the lead-in. The Pharisees are lovers of money. This is, by the way, included in the parable. Don't forget where we've come from, right? We've come from Luke 15, and Luke 15 has the parable of the lost sheep. Remember, the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. And in verse 2 of 15, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying this man's eating with tax collectors and sinners. So now the Pharisees, Jesus kind of shores them up with the parables of the lost things, writes them into the parables with the older brother, which is the culmination in the parable of the prodigals. And now we've got a different issue. We've got the parable of the manager, the dishonest manager, which is talking about shrewdness. And then the Pharisees are now lovers of money. And they heard these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. Why are they ridiculing Jesus? Because they love money. They love the financial.
And the young son who lived a life of dissipation and wasted his inheritance. Does that hint of the Pharisees and their whole?
No, the older brother does, because the older brother stays put, does everything the father commands him to do, because he, not because he loves the father, but because he loves his father's stuff. And we get this in the parable when he says, you know, you never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends, and this son of yours who is lost, you slaughter the fatted calf, not this brother of mine. And then he doesn't go into the feast. Remember, and the father has a conversation with him. He says, listen, son, all that I have is yours, and you were always with me. So the father's pointing out, you have everything, and you don't even see it, you don't even enjoy it, you don't even appreciate it, and you have me. But again, the son is not interested in the father. He's interested in his father's stuff and the fact that this younger brother has wasted it. So that's the indictment of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees would have been incredibly offended at the parable of the prodigal sons, plural. And then now we see that they are indeed lovers of money, and they're ridiculing Jesus.
So they, unlike we, would have recognized the sin of the older brother.
Yeah, yeah, they would have seen it clearly. We in the West, we gravitate towards, you know, whatever happens in the Decapolis stays in the Decapolis, whatever happens in, you know, Las Vegas stays in Vegas. We look at the rebel that does everything wrong. But in reality, there's a different rebel, and he does everything right for the wrong reasons. And so Tim Keller, Dr. Tim Keller said it this way. He said, we don't need to repent for everything that we've done wrong. We don't need to just repent for that. We also need to repent for everything we've done right for the wrong reasons. You know, so our motives are mixed. And so the Pharisees are lovers of money. It's great that they're in the office as teachers of the law. However, we don't teach the law for love of money. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, gets to this when he writes Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he says that we are to flee material gain, the selfish seeking motives, and we're to pursue righteousness and godliness and love and steadfastness and gentleness. This is 1 Timothy 6:11, and we are to flee this love of money and draw near to the love of God. So now this is kind of setting the stage for the rich man and Lazarus, because the rich man is a lover of money. He's a lover of money. And in the Jews of the time, the Pharisees in particular, would have been very in tune to what the law and the prophets had said about greed. They might have been familiar, let's say, with Amos chapter 6, verse 1, that says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. the notable men of the First Nations to whom the house of the Lord of Israel comes. So there is a warning there. And in verse 4, it says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, who stretch themselves out on couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. They drink wine in bowls, and they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So there's the indictment of the religious leaders who are in it for money, in it for their own personal gain, in it for the financial benefit. So that's the context of what we're stepping into. With
now, the clues are fairly obvious in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. So we know he was well-to-do, but maybe how well-to-do? Because purple was a dye from the murex. It's a sea creature that lives along the Mediterranean. It's Lydia.
Yeah.
In Philippi was in that business, made her fortune in that business. Blue dye, it was used to dye purple, which was a royal color. Few could afford it. So and fine linen, probably Egyptian, I would think.
Yep. And I believe that you this is an aside. I believe that urine is a part of that recipe for purple. Urine and this dye and all this other stuff. Anyway, but it's a beautiful color. I mean, it's a beautiful color. It's the color.
But these are clues about just how wealthy this man was. And besides the feasted sumptuously, knowing that 90% of the people in Israel at that time were dirt poor. He is doing fine, and his world is much different than that of a typical citizen of Israel.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So, he's not just rich. He's stinking filthy rich. And then there's this poor man named Lazarus, and he's covered with sores. I mean, this covered with sores, I mean, it doesn't explicitly say it, but from Leviticus, we know that any kind of skin discoloration or sores would have been leprous. I mean, that would have been the identification.
It covered a good many different diseases, not like it is now. It's more specifically defined now. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I have read where there were businesses in Israel that had dogs that would be rented to lick sores because they believed it was a healing thing. And this is the only place I've seen the mention of dogs licking sores, so I'm not sure how factual that is. Have you heard about that at all?
I have, and I think I've heard it from you before, but I think I've heard it in some commentaries as well. I've also heard it said another way, and it might fit well with where we've seen dogs before in the scriptures. I mean, beware of the dogs. I mean, that's one. The Syrophoenician woman is the other, where Jesus says, should I throw the children's bread to the dogs? And so dogs here are seen as, and even Samaritans were thought of as mixed breed or worse than dogs. Dogs were living amongst the trash heaps and seen as unclean.
They were unclean animals in essence, weren't they?
Yeah. And so My take on this is that these dogs are not it's not necessarily seen as a good thing. It's like even the dogs are not, you know, coming to lick these sores.
Yeah, I think that's apparent. But it's a curious thing to bring up in the midst of this, you know.
Yeah, it is. And that scripture, by the way, is Philippians 3:2, where Paul says, beware of the dogs, evil workers, the mutilators. And the term dog is derogatory. It's a label for certain legalistic groups known as the Judaizers.
People didn't keep dogs as pets then and there, did they?
But these Judaizers were seen or labeled as dogs too. And so they seek to impose the Old Testament laws like circumcision on Gentile believers and the requirements for salvation. So Paul says, watch out for these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh. That's a Philippians 3:2 in the NIV. So in the ancient world, sometimes considered unclean, associated with scavenging. And so it's not necessarily a good thing. It could be, you know, we know now that certainly dogs have medicinal purposes.
I'm just saying it might imply that he was really sick.
Yeah.
If the dogs had been called in to help him. I mean, that might be a little far flung, but it's a possibility.
I've also heard it said that, you know, the dogs would be a constant fear of the man lying there, that he would be eaten or devoured.
Hmm.
So that if they would have come and licked it, if they were around him, that it could have been a threat and would have disturbed his rest, even in his death.
Okay, now the nitpicking is over. The poor man died, carried by the angels to Abraham's side, which you said is a place. It's like the bosom of Abraham. It's Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, that's a Greek term for what we would call hell, I suppose. And being tormented, that's the place where that happens. He lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. That, if that's literal, I'm impressed.
Yeah. And again, I've heard people explain this passage away as a parable. I've heard them explain it away as a folklore about the afterlife that Jesus is tapping into to tell a moral story. And then I've heard it spoken of as a literal account that Jesus has witnessed in the heavenlies, that he understands as God, as have happened, that this is an actual account that has happened, that he is aware of, that he is telling this actual historical and eternal account.
It's possible that this didn't happen in 33 AD. It's possible it happened in Old Testament times or even earlier, and Jesus would have been a witness to it. So I can buy that.
Sure. Well, think about what Jesus said. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. When Abraham dies, where does he go? Right? He goes into the presence of God. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, says Paul. Now, Abraham dies pre-crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ. However, if we believe the cross is effective 2,000 years ago, past, present, and future, then Abraham gets there, sees Jesus, understands the full gospel, and rejoices to see his day and is glad in it, you know? So, Jesus being not created, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, if he's co-creators and he exists from before all time, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says, then that means he's there every time somebody shows up. He has been there from Adam to now, every time a soul goes to the afterlife. So Jesus would have potentially known Lazarus and understood and seen. Even remember when Jesus is crucified, Peter says he descends into hell, right?
Mm-hmm.
And preaches to those in the days of Noah. So anyway, this passage, I've heard a warning about it, not to think too much of it, not to look too much into it, not to have an eschatological view of heaven. Eschatology, the study of end of time. So this isn't a parable designed to describe eternity, but I beg to differ. I mean, there's some principles here that I think we need to see clearly. Number one, when we die, we go somewhere immediately. And number two, when we die, we go to judgment, either heaven, well done, good and faithful servant, not because we're innocent, but because people see the blood of Christ, or you can have it your way. You didn't want me. Here's where you go. And those who have denied Christ receive an eternal judgment. But we're all going to be resurrected again to eternal life. Resurrection is for everyone. Even those who don't die in Christ are resurrected to eternal judgment. So that's in this text. And there's no crossing over in the afterlife. That's the other major point that's in this text. And then the judgment here, you know, you pick up on it when Jesus says, you know, don't pray in the street corners because to be seen by men, if you do that, you have your reward. When you fast, wash your face, you know. If we seek our reward in this life, then that'll be our reward. But if we seek our reward in the next life, well, that's an eternal reward. So here we see the rich man having an earthly reward, but his heavenly reward without Christ is judgment. We see Lazarus, who had an eternal or earthly struggle, which led to eternal reward. And so that's a spiritual reality. A man sows that which he reaps.
So rich people can't go to heaven, eh?
No. Jesus said it's difficult, though.
Yep, he did. Man so wrapped up in the world of wealth and plenty and power that comes with it, it's addicting is what it is.
So our possessions can possess us, or we can possess our possessions. We can use our wealth as a tool, or we can be a tool of our wealth. Mm-hmm. So Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter into heaven. He didn't say it's impossible, but he said it's easier. It's more difficult for a rich man to get there because we can lean in on our wealth. Now, we're all rich. I figured that out when I moved to Haiti. I came back to America, and I was like, man, our poor people are rich here.
Yeah.
You know, in America, we're rich. I mean, just Google the statistics of what percent of the population has a car, and then ask yourself if you drove to the grocery store this week or somewhere. We're all very wealthy. And so it's easy to see ourselves as the Lazarus in the story, but really we are the rich men. And that was the case with the Pharisees. I don't know that they saw themselves as being wealthy or not, but certainly I think in our culture, in our day and age, I think it's easier for us to see ourselves as not having than we do seeing what we do have. And so gratitude affects your attitude. And I think that it also affects your spirituality. You know, if we live in what Doug used to say, Doug Greenwald, founder of Preserving Bible Times, used to say, you know, we live in the land of the green, a land flowing with milk and honey, but we're in the north, we're in the green where the idolatry happened because they had plenty of water and plenty of everything.
So why depend on God? We've got it made.
I can do this myself.
Yeah. Well, this could go on for a long time, and I'd love to do that, but let's skip ahead to verse 29 and 30. And, because there's a magnanimous gesture here on the part of the rich man. He says, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Warn them lest they should come into this place of torment. So he has that concern. And Abraham basically rebuked him. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Is that the right way? The way you read that in English, if I knew Greek, I'd consult it, but I think there's an emphasis there I'm missing.
Do those prophets you believe? I believe it includes our friend John the Baptist. If this account is being told currently to rebuke current Pharisees, as I believe it is from the earlier passage, they're lovers of money. And again, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because as David mentioned, we don't have the New Testament written yet. So what is John saying? Repent. And he's saying it to the Pharisees. He's saying, remember all the religious leaders are gathering around John? And he calls them brood of vipers. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, here it is that if they didn't believe the prophets, they're not going to believe if somebody rises from the dead. Mm-hmm. By the way, do we have anybody that's risen from the dead? Jesus is almost prophetically, I think he's prophetically talking about unbelievers mm-hmm. after the resurrection here.
Mm. So that statement is aimed directly between the eyes of the Pharisees.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And pointing to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who does raise from the dead and give all of us a chance to come to him so that we escape eternal judgment mm-hmm. like this rich man, and that we too can be like Lazarus. Though we suffer in this life, we have eternal life because of Jesus's crucifixion, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We can have eternal life in him. May we not miss it.
We've got parables, we've got history, we've got prophets, we've got a whole big package in this passage from Luke 16. And if you want to review it, it's in Luke 16, verses 19 through 29, no, through 30. And 31. It's all worth a read and maybe reconsidering on a very important in an important way from what you've learned today from Pastor Robbie. Again, Pastor Robbie is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. Their website, preservingbibletimes.org. We've talked about some things here today that is covered beautifully there too in their materials on biblical context. The whole point of that is to enable you to read between the lines, which is, by the way, the name of the newsletter. You can sign up for the newsletter for free. It comes to you monthly via email, and you look forward to receiving it, and sometimes more than once a month. Robbie, again, thank you. I'm glad you, thank you for adjusting your time for us today. I appreciate that. And we'll see you next week.
Indeed. A joy, privilege, and a pleasure. Always good to be with you, Jim and David, on the Broken Road.
Bye-bye.